All right, this is going to be our final evening service of the year. And we're going to be in Luke, so we'll go to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to encounter, or examine, some groups of people who are at the site of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about them already to some degree, but not necessarily in as specific terms as we will look at this evening. But there's been a very significant event that has taken place. So therefore, the people before this event being Jesus' death, they are now very different after Jesus' death. And so there is this, the focus is drawing us to Jesus and his final breath. And we see in verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus crying out with a loud voice and saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He died. That's a very crucial phrase. It's a very important phrase. That signifies that the debt had been paid. God's demand for sin had been met. He gave up the ghost. He died. He breathed his last. That's a very important phrase, and so it very much is a hinge, if you will, in the text and in the narrative. There is a certain way about the various people here at the crucifixion prior to this. And then you see something very different afterwards. It is interesting as you lead up to this point that the crowds of people are mocking. They are bold. They are reviling. And then afterwards, there is silence. There is quiet. There is confusion. Now, we begin by looking at a centurion. All right, so we look at verse 47 and we read these words. "Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So we have a centurion who is a leader, a man of authority, a Gentile in the Roman army, one who seemingly has been responsible for the oversight of this scene here on Calvary. There are other soldiers that are there, and we know that the soldiers were playing games at the foot of the cross. Was a centurion one of those soldiers? Probably not, but very much aware of what was taking place, very much involved and watching over the entire scene. This would have been a tumultuous scene. We know the fury of the chief priests and how they swept up the crowd in their zeal and in their passion to see Jesus crucified. And so this multitude of people have converged at Calvary, and the centurion is responsible. The centurion would have been part of this group and part of this entire time. Remember, they have spent hours now at Calvary. There have been some incredible events that have taken place. Supernatural events. There have been amazing statements that have been heard from the cross, from this man in the middle, from this one who was condemned to death. "This is the King of the Jews," read the charge. And yet words of forgiveness and words that people would long to hear, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Perhaps a centurion even witnessed the interchange between Jesus and his mom and John, as Jesus took care of his mother and gave her into the authority of John. The supernatural event of darkness. I mean, this had not happened before. The centurion there, and all of a sudden things are dark. The lights are out. The bright sun has now been darkened. This, of course, would cause any man to think deeply about what is taking place around him. The veil in the temple is torn. Now, the centurion is on the hillside with the crowd and those being crucified, but I'm sure their news had come. The veil in the temple has been torn in two. And so all of these events have now compiled into the mind of this man, this hardened Gentile soldier, man of authority. And the text tells us, Luke writing, it says the centurion, when he saw what was done, he glorified God. Now that phrase captured my attention. What does it mean when it says he glorified God? Well, you know how I am. I like to do the detective work, and I like to explore. And so I looked up in Luke how he uses this term glorified. Glorified God specifically. And I found that the centurion is now joining the ranks of many others whom Luke records as glorifying God. We're going to go through that rank of people, because I believe what it will do is help us understand what it means when the centurion, when it is said of the centurion, he glorified God. Go back to Luke chapter 2. It's Christmas time. Who is glorifying God in Luke chapter 2? It's the shepherds. Good. Now remember, why are we doing this? We are doing this because we want to know a bit more of what Luke is describing here at Calvary. Of what people are hearing spilling out of this soldier, this centurion. The Spirit is saying, and Luke is writing it, he's glorifying God. Well, the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, we know what took place. The angel appears to them, and the heavenly host declares in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In verse 15, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which was come to pass, which the Lord had made known unto us." And go down to verse 20. After the shepherds had seen the baby Jesus, it says, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." Pay attention to the details when we see the action of glorifying God. And notice it being a response. It is a response to something that God is doing. To when God is at work amongst the people. And there is an overflow from these shepherds. And they end up glorifying and praising God. Now go to Luke chapter 5. There is a man, as it says in our text, he is sick with the palsy. Other translations would call him a paralyzed man. In Luke chapter 5, we meet this man. He is let down through the rooftops. So this is that account, okay? And look at verse 25. And immediately, this is after he is healed and his sins are forgiven. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, doing what? Glorifying God. In the very next verse, we read these words, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Who's the they? This is the crowd of people that observed that miracle and had heard Jesus forgive this man's sins. They ended up glorifying God too. Next, we go to Luke chapter 7, and Jesus raises a young boy from the dead. This is near the city called Nain, verse 11. And we note in verse 12, when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came, and he touched the boy, the bear, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all, and they what? They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Could you just imagine being there at that funeral procession and seeing and noticing that this man, he was dead, and now he sits up and he speaks? And I mean, I can't imagine that. That would have an impact, right? And what would you do with your feelings? What would you do with the response? We notice the people are driven to what? Glorifying God. Go to Luke chapter 17. How about the leper? Remember the lepers that Jesus healed? There's a group of 10 of them. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 15, right after Jesus sends them away and they were cleansed, verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Something I observed from this little journey of what it means to glorify God is that the vast majority of the individuals we see are Jewish people. But that's not all. We see a Samaritan glorifying God. And then the centurion, Gentile, glorifying God. And I can't think, I know that there's an impact there for a Gentile reader and somebody as they're reading through this gospel account to see the impact of Jesus' life, not just upon the Jewish people, but upon the Samaritan and the Gentile. Luke chapter 18, at Jericho, Jesus passes through and a blind man is there. And after Jesus restores his sight, Luke 18:43, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. That would bring us up to the centurion. And so we have the shepherds, the man healed of the paralysis, the crowd that saw that miracle. We saw the crowd that observed the boy being raised from the dead, the woman, oh, I didn't even tell you about this, the woman healed of the infirmity. She was bent over, and Jesus heals her, and Luke 13 says that immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. We have the leper who was a Samaritan, and we have this blind man who was healed, and they're glorifying God. So what does this tell us? What is this? How does this help us understand what we see in Luke chapter 23 here at Calvary with the centurion? I believe we can say when a person is glorifying God here, that this is an audible declaration of the greatness of God. I believe this is audible. I believe this is more than just a silent affirmation, but a something that is recognized by others around. Other people know what you're doing and saying. It's recognizable. It's audible. It's not just some private affirmation of God, but it is an audible declaration of His greatness. Words flow out of a newfound understanding of God. In other words, these people are seeing God in a whole new way, and they're declaring it. I mean, you go through that list that we just did, and these people are seeing God in a whole new way. Ways that God is, He's revealing Himself, and they are captivated. And the response is glorifying God. These people are responding to what God is doing in their midst, among them, in them, for them. I mean, some of these people are healed physically. And you know what is interesting about each of these instances is that it involved something or had something to do with who? Jesus. Jesus. He came into the world and the angels had declared it, and the shepherds just saw Him. And what did they do? They glorified God. Jesus healed people. Jesus raised people from the dead. These instances involve Jesus. So we fast forward to the centurion. Yep, it involved Jesus. He had an encounter with Jesus. And within him arose this response that could not be kept in. And so, therefore, an audible declaration of the greatness of God as he had a newfound understanding of God. He saw God in a whole new way. And he couldn't keep it in. They were all Jews, except for a Samaritan, and now the centurion. Yep. Jewish people can glorify God. Samaritan people can glorify God. Gentiles can glorify God. Dear ones, as we think through the application of this for our own lives, this demands something from us. We approach life eyes wide open, looking for what God is doing, what God is doing in our midst. Because as we see God at work, you know what's going to happen within us? There's just going to be the spilling out of praise and glory and admiration. There is going to be this desire within us to lift Him high. And so watch for it. Look for it. And be a part of this chorus of praise unto our great God. Listen, we're going to spend eternity doing this around the throne of Jesus, giving Him praise and lifting Him high. Join the chorus now. Enjoy being a part of this illustrious group of people whose lives were changed when they had an encounter with Jesus. And their response was, "We lift you high, God." Now, we didn't even talk about what came out of the centurion's mouth. But what is the significance of these words? Look at them in Luke 23, verse 47 at the end there. It says, he said this, certainly this was a righteous man. Other gospels say, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. Now Luke says it has this recorded. Certainly this was a righteous man. What is the significance of what spills out of this centurion's mouth as a result of seeing all that he had saw, hearing all that he had heard, the supernatural events, the statements from the cross, the fury in the crowd, the humble man crucified there before him. Luke records him as stating his belief that Jesus was an innocent man, one who was righteous and therefore not deserving of such a death. This did not come upon him, that is, upon the centurion. This didn't come upon him as a result of court proceedings, some declaration by a judge or jury. It came upon him because of what he experienced, because of the proximity of Jesus, of him having a life-on-life encounter with the Lord. And this leader, man of authority, had this to say. He glorified God. Certainly, this was a righteous man. As you and I have encounters with God, as in when I say that, we encounter him most directly through his word. And God uses his word around the world to encounter people, to reveal himself to people around the world. And people are changed. You know, I dare say you've been changed by your encounter with God and his word. How have you glorified God? What is it that has come spilling out of you? Are you somebody that's holding it in? Don't. Let it out. You know, it's a contagious thing. As we witness what has been declared here in the Gospel of Luke, you can't help but smile and think of wow, what these people experienced. This is my God. This is the one who has reached down into my life and shown the light of the glorious gospel into my life that I might be saved. The centurion was not the only one there, and not the only one that Luke focuses on here following Jesus' death, but the centurion is the first one. Jesus is died, and Luke talks about the centurion first. Now we go to the people. The people is a multitude here, a general term of a crowd. And they have been throughout the proceedings a part of this scene. We know that initially Pilate, he calls all the chief priests together, the rulers and the people. And verse 14 of chapter 23, he says this, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." But we know that the chief priests and rulers have rallied this crowd and swept them up in a storm of fury. So the point that all that could be heard is crucify him, crucify him. We do not want Jesus, we want Barabbas. But now that Jesus has died, there is no mention of chief priests, there is no mention of rulers, but there is a mention of the people. And what a sad story when the religious elite get the people all wrapped up in a fury. And then when things go bad, they leave them in confusion and lostness. There was no one here leading the people. Notice what the text tells us, all the people, verse 48, that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done. They just smote their breasts and returned. This is an explanation or a description of a people who are lost and confused. They have been there. They heard what the chief priests had said. They had cried with their own lips, crucify him. They had heard what he had said up from the cross. They had witnessed the darkness. They had heard about what took place in the temple and the veil being ripped. They had listened to the mockery. They had seen the games. And yet they also had encountered the humility of the man in the middle, Jesus Christ. And they had heard his cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now, he's gone. He's dead. And the scene described by Luke is a scene of confusion and of people who are desperate to understand, but cannot. They are left in the dark. The only other place that this term of smoting the breast that Luke uses this term is in Luke chapter 18. I believe it's helpful to help us understand what these people are going through. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is telling the account of the Pharisee and the publican, and they're praying at the temple. And as Jesus is describing the publican in his prayer, so just remember this, you have the Pharisee who prays standing up, and he is eloquent, and he is proud. But then you get to the publican in verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is this vast contrast. The Pharisee who seems to be poised and have it all together, and this publican who knows he is lost, knows he's a sinner, and he's crying out for mercy. And in his desperation for the help of God, someone help me, he is smiting his breast, this expression and this action of some anguish in the heart. I need help. And so this is the crowd. We need help. Explain to us what we have just seen, might have been a thought in their minds. Now, the text doesn't tell us any more than this. It just describes what they were doing. And as they're smiting their breasts, it says, and they are returning. I found this interesting. Most translations say that they were returning to their homes, returning back to Jerusalem, which is most likely the proper understanding. But the verb tense here is an imperfect, which means that this is an ongoing event in the past. And I wonder if possibly Luke has in his mind these people are returning. In other words, they go away for a time and they return back to the scene of the cross to try to figure out what just happened here. And these people are in such confusion that they're just walking in circles. That's just my thinking, and based upon the tense of this verb, doesn't say returning where. Doesn't say they're returning to Jerusalem. Doesn't say they're returning to their homes. Could it be that they're just returning back to the place, the cross, and just wondering? Wondering in their mind and wandering with their feet. What's happening? What went down here? But nevertheless, these people are in desperate straits. The third group of people are his acquaintances, or as I call them, the known ones. This word acquaintance speaks of those who are known. Those who are known by Jesus, or those who are known to be followers of Jesus. Verse 49 says, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." A part of this group, and not just this gospel, but the other gospels list these people who remained at the cross. There is Joseph of Arimathea. We will talk more about him. There is Nicodemus, and John speaks of him. There is Mary Magdalene. There is Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph. And there is Salome. And it says there, one of the other gospels says, and many other women. That's all we have listed. I know that John's gospel tells us about John the Apostle and Mary, the mother of Jesus, being at the cross. But that's the last mention of them, and it would appear as if John takes her home, or takes her to his home, because they are not mentioned when Jesus died. So we have these people, the known ones, the ones who Jesus knew they were with him, or they were perhaps known to be with Jesus. Now notice it says that these women who had are the ones who had followed him from Galilee. Let's just remember that the Gospels speak much of the 12 disciples. Yes, but that band of followers was bigger than the 12. And there was a significant group of women from Galilee who served and ministered and followed with Jesus. That's important to know, especially if you're a woman here tonight. You see, Christianity is not just for men. Jesus Christ was not just for men, for women too. And women followed after. Women were some of the... Where are his disciples now? And these women, devoted followers of the Lord, all the way up until he breathed his last. Well, we see them that they are standing afar off. It doesn't say how far off. But there is some distance. There's some distance between them and Jesus. This scene, notice the point of reference here is Jesus. They're standing afar off from the cross. And they are beholding these things. They watched. They see what's taking place. They hear what is said from the cross. They hear what is said from the foot of the cross. I believe they heard what the centurion said. Luke gives us a few details concerning these followers. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 50, it says there was a man named Joseph. He was a counselor. Most specifically, that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of men, religious authorities and leaders that were making decisions about Jesus. It says that he was a counselor and he was a good man and a just man. That word just is the same Greek word that the centurion uses when he says righteous. And so Joseph of Arimathea has a testimony that his life had been impacted by Jesus Christ. There had been a change that had taken place within him. Verse 51 tells us the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And so it implies that he was against the proceedings and the trial that Jesus had endured at the hands of the chief priests. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And it says, Luke writes of him, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This was in his heart. He awaited the very kingdom of God, and his proximity to Jesus helps us realize that he saw Jesus as the key to the kingdom of God. This man, verse 52, went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. There was always a day of preparation before the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was the day of rest. This is Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus is not mentioned here, but Nicodemus assists Joseph in the burial of Jesus. And as these two men, Nicodemus is mentioned as bringing spices and sharing his wealth, giving of his wealth, that Jesus might have a proper burial. Verse 55 speaks of the women, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee. There's that description, very important. These are different than the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the women that followed Jesus from Galilee. They followed after, that is, followed after Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they took the body of Jesus, and they beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. Very important details. Notice these women knew where he was buried, that he was buried, how he was buried, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So we have these groups of people. After the death of Jesus, things are different now. The very hours upon the cross, and the words that Jesus spoke and the supernatural events had an impact upon the people, as they have upon us today, although we aren't physically hearing them or experiencing them. And after Jesus breathed his last, we see a centurion glorifying God. We see a people who just a week before had been praising the Lord, just a few hours before have been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're wandering around confused, smiting their breasts. And we have his acquaintances, the known ones, as they do their best to care for his body, to give him a proper burial, observing and watching carefully where his body was laid. Now, those of you that are here tonight, I believe, know how this story ends, how this event ends. We know that this is not the end. But I want you to understand and realize the significant details that Luke gives us and how they play a part in affirming what is about to take place. And especially the testimony of these women and their role and their involvement. And I love that God includes them. God makes much of the women in this instance here of how involved they are. And you need to know that in these days, the testimony of women was not valued. But God valued it. God put it in his book. He wrote it down. Are you looking for what God's doing in your life? And are you letting your lips spill out with praise and glorifying him? As God does things around us, it will have an impact. It will change the way we understand God. And you know what? We should continue to be looking for these things and be growing in our understanding of him. As you read his word and you come across new understandings, glorify him. Say, God, wow, I didn't see that before. Thank you for showing that to me. And I see you as even greater and more exalted than before. Let your lips be lips of praise. Thank you, God, for the time we've been able to spend together in your word. And we are excited that the gospel, the good news, is good news not because of you, you're still in a tomb, but because you're alive. And we rejoice in that tonight. And thank you for the privilege of enjoying and studying your word and these people and the events and what you did in and around them. We enjoy this, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.